Yesterday, we had an opportunity, some of us, to have the participate in our congregation's first sort of church-wide serve day, and it was a lot of fun. The weather was nice, as you probably enjoyed as well, and it was good. It was fun to have that first opportunity to begin to take advantage of some of the ministries that are already present. And we here at Chehalem Valley are not big on reinventing the wheel. And so to be able to piggyback with Faith in Action and to be able to come alongside folks in our community who are still able to live independently, and yet at the same time, you know, their properties, their homes are a little bit more than they can maybe keep up. And so it was a great time of fellowship and I think of service. So there'll be, again, opportunities in the future, obviously. But it is, again, that aspect, as we seek to embody what it means to live with open hands, to be generous as we have been so generously provided for in our lives, that presence of the ethic of the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom is not simply something that is future, that is something that's going to happen when Jesus returns. But as Jesus says himself here in the book of Mark, as we have begun to study, that the kingdom of God is here. It is present. And that kingdom has certain ethics, certain telltale signs of its presence that are tangible, that are not simply spiritual, simply something that happens in our hearts and in our meditative lives, in our spiritual lives, or something that will happen later, but it has a concrete and present manifestation. And we manifest it in different ways. But the kingdom is here. And Jesus is adamant about that. And so we've already looked in our study of Mark at Jesus calling us, and John, both, John the Baptist and Jesus, calling us to repentance, because the kingdom of God and its ethic is different fundamentally than the ethic of the world. The ethic of a fallen and broken world is fundamentally at odds with the ethic of the kingdom of God, how it views power, how it views resources, how it views talent, how it views weakness. All of these things, the broken, fallen human condition has a very different view on all of these things. And therefore, its ethic and its approach is fundamentally different. And so, we, as Christians, are regularly called to repent. All are called to repent, to turn. To turn from pursuing a path and an ethic of the world and begin to understand and unpack and live as if because it's true, the ethic and the presence of the kingdom of God. And since I'm fairly sinful, I regularly forget. And I have to regularly take that turn. All of us have that challenge that repentance is not a one-time thing, but it is a regular calling. Lord, show me the implications of your love and what it means to then live that ethic and your kingdom in the world. And so there's a fundamental call to repentance. But we also looked at last week the beauty of the fact that that call to repentance and that call to walk a difficult and treacherous path is not something Jesus does absent from us on some throne far away, ordering his minions from a distance, but he is instantly driven by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness in proof that he will walk the same steps that you and I walk. That he will face the same temptations, the same difficulties, the same hostile reaction to living a kingdom ethic which is fundamentally antithetical to the powers of this world. And so we have, yes, a call to walk through the wilderness and to bear that burden, but that we are walking towards and into the kingdom, and that Christ will walk and has walked that same path, that we do not walk it alone. Not only do we walk with Christ, but then he calls us to be his bride and his body. Therefore, we walk together, intimately connected with one another in an organic way, which by the Holy Spirit is still too marvelous for me to try. I can't figure it all out. But now Jesus has left the wilderness and he comes now back into his role of living and preaching and speaking the ethic of God, first and foremost to those who think they are or expect to be God's people. He comes first to his own Jewish kinsmen, and we'll pick up the text there. It is Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. It's printed for you there in your worship folder. Hear now God's word. They, that is Jesus and his first four disciples, went to Capernaum, and when on the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. Now that shouldn't be terribly normal. That should strike you as being odd, that somebody with an evil spirit was present in a synagogue. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Some of the scholars would say that shouldn't be a question. That the grammar there says, actually, you have come to destroy us. They know exactly why Jesus is there. They're not asking a question. They're making a statement. You have come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Then the people were all so amazed, and they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He is even giving orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue and went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her and took her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. The evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful for your word, which is alive, and we ask now that your word, which brings and is truth itself, would revive our hearts, that we would again see the life and the health and the beauty of your word. And may it be sharper than any two-edged sword. May we again be rearranged into a pleasing offering to you. And what is ever spoken that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. In war-torn regions, I watched recently again that very dramatic, very stark movie, Black Hawk Down, which very vivid imageries of war, very dramatic. I remember when I first saw that, I walked out of the movie feeling heavy. I mean, just the vividness of that scene and the amount of carnage and death. But if you remember the beginning of that film, there are few of the American soldiers are flying by in a helicopter, and aid is being brought in to the people who are starving in Mogadishu. There's food aplenty. There is plenty of food getting into Somalia. The problem is the warlords who control the docks and so on were taking that food and using the food for power over the starving masses in their country. It was a means of asserting power, which is why oftentimes you have to not only provide food, but safety in those kinds of war-torn regions, so that food, life in this case, sustenance, is also accompanied by people with guns to make sure that the food is distributed. So you have these odd scenes of massive amounts of show of force just to simply distribute wheat and grain and rice. That in this broken world, when life is extended and the means that would set people free to live a normal life come into a place like Somalia, where people are using starvation as a means of power and their own authority being secured, that any time life would come in and break their hold, their power over the circumstance, they're going to try and kill it. They're going to try and defeat it. And so it should not be surprising to us that when we look at Jesus' ministry, when he comes into a world, and especially first century Judaism and first century Palestine, which is no different than any other time in history, there's a lot of things going wrong. And he comes into Israel at this point, and he is confronted, much like Joshua was. I don't know if I've made this point, but some scholars point to the fact that Mark's writing about Jesus doing battle with so much illness, death, and decay, very little teaching, a lot of action in Mark, that it really reflects a lot of what we see in the book of Joshua, where God's people come into the promised land, which is supposed to be holy and beautiful and a place for God to dwell with his people, and yet there's all this sin and evil and death present in that same space. And interestingly enough, Jesus comes in out of the wilderness back into the promised land. And what does Jesus find as soon as he steps foot? He finds death. He finds decay. He finds people objecting to the life that he comes to bring. Not surprising. And so it's not surprising then that Jesus, when he comes into the land, has to not only speak life, but as this text so firmly states, he has to do so with authority. That as Jesus comes on the one hand with life, but also with judgment, with the power to bring judgment. That where there is those who would stand against life, the authority of the kingdom does not back down, it does not step to the side, but it addresses it head on. Because only when Jesus and we address it head on will we bring life. It can't be ignored. It cannot be sidestepped. It cannot be contained. It has to be addressed. It has to be dealt with. It has to be finally defeated. And the king comes back into his kingdom, both with the words of life, but also with the authority to make it happen. So this morning I want us to look again, just what is Jesus preaching? What is it that these first hearers are so overwhelmed with? How does he preach it? And then finally, the result of what he teaches. So what he preaches, how he preaches, and the result of what he preaches. What is he preaching? Again, Mark doesn't go into a lot of detail, but we've already heard that he came to preach the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is present. Other gospels will call it the kingdom of heaven. It's synonymous. It's just different references for the same thing. The kingdom of God is here. Verses 15 and 16, which is not printed for you, but Jesus comes preaching repentance. We've looked at this before. And the presence of the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? What is that ethic? Let's remind ourselves what Jesus is preaching. He is preaching freedom from sin. That sin does not have ultimate power. And that the manipulation of guilt will no longer have power. That the gospel is bigger. And so whether it's going to be in that first sermon that we hear in the book of John, where he reads from Isaiah and says, I've come to declare freedom from the prisoner, for the prisoner. What imprisons you? What sin, what aspect of your past, what ongoing oppression puts you in prison? Jesus has come again, as we sang this morning, mine eyes diffuse a quickening ray. My cell was filled with light. Prison cell, what is your prison? The gospel comes, Jesus says, the kingdom of God, the ethic of God is freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from religious control. Jesus walks right into the heart of Pharisaism, a synagogue. Again, they get a lot of overly bad reputation, but the bottom line is they functioned under a religious mindset. Again, remember, the Bible only uses religion positively twice. Religion is a negative in Scripture because it's contrary to the gospel. Religion tells you how you get to God. The gospel tells you how God gets to you. And so the gospel comes in. The kingdom of God ethic says the good news is you don't have to save yourself. That religious performance is not the way that you are going to endear yourself to God, which means all of the religious experts then don't have the same power over you anymore. They can't control you through the administration of religious rites or power or their ability to forgive you or whatever it is that that religion does when it says, if you do these things, God will like you. Jesus says, no. Religion, idolatry, has no place. You will be freed from it. And you'll be freed from fear, to the extent that you'll be able to pray for your enemy. That you will no longer fear the person who brings the sword. That you can love your enemy. The kingdom of God frees us from the power of sin, the power of religion, self-righteousness, and the power of fear. And it gives us the ability to live. Again, if you can love your enemy, what do you have to fear? You can live in a whole nother way without that fear and anxiety, whether it's a fear of loss, of security, of in your marriage, security in your finances, security in your friendships, security in your job. You're free. You're free from the fear of other people, their judgment. You're free to live sacrificially, to give. The kingdom ethic is going to be all about giving, whether it's the parable of the Good Samaritan, whether it's the confrontation with the rich young ruler, whether it's Zacchaeus. We will live generously. The kingdom ethic is generosity. It radiates out from every part of the Gospels. And we're free to live at peace. Because we have peace with God, there is a fundamental joy. That doesn't mean that life won't be difficult or challenging or exhausting, but there is a difference from being at fundamental war with oneself and God. That there is going to be fundamentally that peace, which gives us joy. Not always happiness, not always a lightness in our step. The weight of the world will absolutely sit on our shoulders. We're called to it, to pick up our cross and follow Him daily. There's no promise of light and simple lives, but there is the promise absolutely of peace. So He is preaching, again, all of these topics, which you've heard from me more than once and you'll hear from me as long as you allow me to be your pastor. They're repetitive themes. They're repetitive because they're so hard for us to embrace. They're so hard for us to apply. They're so hard for us to have enough faith that these things actually work, because everything else around us tells us that if you try and live at peace, people will take advantage of you. And if you're generous, you're going to run out. And if you live not fearing other people, you're going to end up losing your life. Bravery, brave people usually end up with wonderful stone monuments to them, but they're not around to enjoy it. Living without fear of people, that just doesn't make a lot of sense. There's always somebody bigger than you. Religion gives us morals. What does it mean to be free from that sin and guilt? What's going to be the motivation to live a good life if there's no guilt? If there's no promise of reward if we work really hard for it. How are we going to be... The ethic of the kingdom regularly confronts us. It's not easy to accept. It's why the hearers are amazed. They've read the Old Testament. Everything we've just talked about are present in all of the Old Testament books in one form or another. The ethic of the kingdom, the calling of God, the way in which we can live in relationship with God. The Old Testament says, I don't desire, you don't desire sacrifices. You don't desire religious exceptionalism. You desire a broken and contrite heart. The Old Testament saints knew that religion wasn't the path to God. The Old Testament saints were told that God was amazingly generous and they'd seen it and that they should have entire years of rest and Sabbath and that they could be generous in doing so. Nothing Jesus says is news, and yet it shocks all of the hearers. The people who knew it already, at least knew it in their heads. So he doesn't preach anything new, but he preaches it again. Because he preaches it with authority, it becomes shocking and overwhelming. This is no longer suggestions, or wouldn't it be nice if there was this idyllic place where we could not fear people. I would love to live in a safe place where I wouldn't have to fear people. Okay, that's not much of a challenge. Right? I mean, if idyllic would be nice. But the kingdom of God is not given to us that in a way that says, if this circumstance happens, you can be generous. If you feel like you really are secure enough, you can be generous. If you feel like you, are at the end of your life and you're willing to put yourself in a risky circumstance, then you can do so. Now, the kingdom of God says, no, you go and live without fear of people. You live without wondering if there's peace with God. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder whether things are going right or bad. That aspect doesn't change. You stop doing the math. I'm having a bad day. God must be mad at me. He's not happy. So I got to do something. All of that gets taken away. And Jesus preaches that with authority. There's inherent authority in what Jesus does. We didn't read it, but when Jesus calls his first four apostles, disciples at that point, in the text just above us, verses 14 and following, he doesn't ask. There's no asking when he calls the fishermen. He says, come. Inherent authority. I'm the king. I've called you to be a part of what I'm doing. Come. And they came. And they left their nets. And that's no small thing. They left their livelihoods. They left their parents. They came. He preaches, he teaches with authority. He teaches in such a way that we understand that this is not a nice idea or a fairy tale, but it fundamentally is a life-altering, changing truth. And he calls his disciples to be fishers of men. And I'd forgotten this since seminary. I don't remember when I learned it, but I'd forgotten this. The Old Testament imagery of fisher of men, which we have taken to be this nice idea of Matthew 28 and going in and bringing people in nicely, is actually everywhere in the Old Testament. It's listed about five times as a phrase. It's a judgment passage. That the fishers of men are those who come in judgment on God's people. That Jesus is coming in, and as much as we would like to say that there is an ability to take a neutral position on the kingdom of God, Jesus says you can't. There is no neutral position. And that when he comes and preaches the kingdom of God in authority, you can either accept it or reject it. But you can't take it like it's an a la carte menu. I'm going to take some of the morality, but I'm going to reject some of the views of community. I'm going to take some of the calls for generosity and ethics, but I'm going to reject God's judgment. However it is that you are inclined to pursue or read the kingdom of God and its ethic and its calling, it's not an a la carte menu. And the disciples are called fishers of men because they are going to come and speak the kingdom of God in such authority that you're going to be clear that it's one way or the other. And that you won't get to claim neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. God's word is always effective. Either effective for our life or effective for our own judgment in condemning us by our own actions. His words are always authoritative. Result of what he teaches. According to Mark here, it's fear and alarm. The response of the people in the synagogue is fear and alarm. Can this really be true? This is shaking the fundamentals of our society and our culture and our expectations. What Jesus is saying will cause major and significant change in the way that we live. And there's instant fear and alarm. It's exceedingly obvious in the Greek. I don't know how to translate it. We've wrestled, real translators have wrestled with how to communicate the utter shock that comes from, this is not a, oh my. Doesn't he speak with great certainty and strength in his voice? He's got a deep resonance. What a good speaker. There's authority in his voice. There's nothing Victorian or benign or proper about what Jesus is doing. He has grabbed their theological and philosophical ideas by the throat and said, these are opposed to what I came to do. What are you going to do about it? And in the midst of that, the enemy knows exactly what it's going to do. It's going to scream out and call it for what it is. And so we have this demon-possessed man who can comfortably sit regularly in worship, which is interesting about what maybe was being preached. That he hadn't been aggravated before then. But he gets aggravated now because the kingdom of God is being preached, and that ethic cannot sit in the presence of that kind of evil. They cannot coexist, and he can't help out but cry out, you've come to destroy me. I know who you are. There is no doing business with you. There is no agreement that I can reach. You've come to destroy me. And I don't know if he's trying to then get everybody else in the synagogue to protect him or what his motive, but he has to say out loud, I know why you're here. There is no doing business with this man. No compromise. And there's healing. The spirit is driven out. The ministry of Jesus absolutely will do business, and he will infuriate you because he will bring you face to face with the mirror. He will reveal in your heart and in your life how the ethic of the kingdom of God is opposed to your own self-interest and ethics. And how you are unwilling in certain parts of your life to recognize your own fears and inadequacies and why you won't do business with Jesus in those areas. And he's going to grab you and he's going to say, this is the part you've got to look at. The reason you can't forgive. The reason you are still holding on to that anger from a parent, from a job, that insecurity you have that makes you unable to be generous. Fill in the blank from your own heart. He is going to confront you with that and you will not like him for it. Not in the beginning. No discipline is pleasant. No training is pleasant. It doesn't matter whether it's athletic or intellectual. Philosophy is a blood sport for me. It's hard for me to read. I sometimes do it. I fantasize about being philosophical. But it's hard. But it's not just the intellectual, right? We all know the imagery of what it means to train and get in shape for something if you're going to do it athletically. And it hurts. Your muscles ache. You're sore. You're exhausted. I don't know if you've watched some of these shows that are on the Discovery Channel now where they show these people who are working to be the super elite in either the Navy or the Army, so recon Marines or SEALs, and they work them past mental failure, because the question mark is, are you willing to keep putting one foot in front of another when every part of your being wants to stop? Kingdom of God is like that. You're going to have to cry out for mercy, because the weight of the things that God wants to do business with you and in you is more than you can bear. It's why you haven't done business with it, because you know you can't beat it. You're not strong enough. But He is, and He'll do it. There is spiritual and physical healing. The power of God's Word, even as we have to say absolutely, it comes in judgment, it comes to bring life as well. This man is freed from his demon possession. Woman is healed from her fever. And in fact, there's five healing texts all right in a row that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. When Jesus comes to bring the kingdom of God and that ethic and does battle on its behalf, the end result is life. It is healing. But you have to want to be healed. You have to submit to it. You have to embrace it. Do you allow then the authority of Christ's teaching into your life? The calling of this text is really to see, to check our own hearts. When I hear God's word read, when I am again confronted with those texts that I love to skip over, whether you skip over the text of Jesus' forgiveness of the woman caught in adultery or you skip over the text of the rich young ruler, whether you skip over the texts that deal with generosity or fear, the picking up of one's cross, the fact that the Christian life is going to be involved in the bearing of one another's burdens and suffering, the fact that you're going to have to forgive people that you can't imagine forgiving. What text is it that you skip over where the authority of Christ's teaching, you're saying, not there? That's the demon that needs to be driven out. And you're absolutely right. He will destroy it. He didn't come to do business with it in the sense of bargaining or making an agreement or figuring out a way to coexist happily. He came to kill it so that you could live. May the authority, the power of the kingdom ethic, give us the freedom to die daily that we might live in eternity.